And from the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. The translation I will read to you is on an insert in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along with me. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Hear God's word. Then Yahweh answered me and said, write the vision and record it carefully upon tablets, so that the one who reads it may run. For still the vision is for the appointed time. It pants toward fulfillment, and it will not lie. If it lingers, wait for it will surely come. It will not be late. See, he is swollen up with pride. His soul is not upright in him. But the righteous will go on living by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays. He is an arrogant man and never rests. He has made his greed as wide as Sheol, and he is like death. He never has enough. So he gathers to himself all the nations and collects all the peoples as his own.
There was a rather well-known pastor a few years ago who was lecturing apparently to some ministerial students and was trying to underscore the importance of writing down things that you thought of. If some idea or whatever came to you, you shouldn't go on the possibility of memory or of recall, but you should write it down immediately. In fact, he said on one occasion he was pulling on his trousers one morning and an idea came to him of a whole series of sermons or studies with certain topics or themes and texts to go with them. It just came to him, the whole thing, and he immediately got up and wrote it down. You may not think there's much dignity in standing in your drawers beside your dresser writing down a scheme like that, but it has, if it's important, if you want to preserve it, you have to do it right then. You have to preserve it. If it's important enough, you write it down so you don't miss it or forget it. This vision that the prophet Habakkuk was given from God, well, he was ordered to write down the vision for a couple of purposes at any rate. On the one hand, other people would be able to proclaim it. They would have it, they could disperse it. And then for the other, another reason at least, it would be on record, and when it came to pass and when the word and the prophecy was fulfilled, it could be checked to see if it was accurate. They would know. It was important enough, it needed to be written down upon the tablets. Now, this vision that the Lord gave the prophet Habakkuk was in answer to the prophet's latest complaint or concern. And that was the question after the Lord had told Habakkuk that the Babylonians were going to invade and overrun the nation of Judah, and that would take care of the injustice and the violence in Judah's society. Then Habakkuk had another problem. That is, how can you use, Lord, a more wicked nation, that is, a more raw pagan nation like the Babylonians, to punish a less wicked nation like Judah, etc.? Is that just? And so on. And that was part of his concern. And so when the Lord gives Habakkuk this vision in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, he is essentially answering Habakkuk's complaint. The essence, though, or the substance of his answer, the digest, is in verses 4 and 5. It's a sort of a preliminary summary. And the keynote of this summary is in verse 4, in the last of the verse, where the prophet or the Lord tells the prophet the secret for the believing minority in Judah, what they needed to do during this upcoming time of trouble. But the righteous will go on living by his faith. There it is in a nutshell. That's the answer, that's the direction for God's true people, the believing minority in Judah. Now, if that's the case, if Habakkuk is saying to the believers who are left in Judah, what you need to do, in the words of the hymn, is only trust him, then what sort of trust is it to be? If they are to go on living by faith, then what kind of faith will it be? What characterizes that faith? And that's part of the value of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, because when you look at this statement, but the righteous will go on living by his faith, it helps to clarify, when you look in it at the text in its context, it helps to clarify the nature of true biblical faith. You don't have to go running to Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, where the text is quoted in the New Testament, to get plenty of teaching regarding the nature of genuine faith. Habakkuk is saying, only trust your Lord, and he spells out the nature of that trust and that faith. So, if the righteous will go on living by his faith, what does Habakkuk say to you about that faith? First of all, he points out the anchor of faith, the anchor of faith, and he does that in the implication in the last of verse 2 and verse 3. It's interesting that right before the Lord mentions living by faith, that he tells Habakkuk to write down this vision. Now, vision was the way in which the Lord often communicated to a prophet his word. He showed his word to him in a vision. He communicated it that way. The prophet then wrote it down. And that the vision then was the revelation of God's word to the prophet. And now this was to be written down. And in essence, if you want to summarize verses 2 through 20, to summarize the essence of this vision or this word of God, it would be something like this. That the power of Babylon is going to be overthrown and destroyed. And the second thing would be, and the kingdom of God is going to come on earth. That was God's word. And so if the righteous, the true believers in Judah, are to go on living by their faith, they go on living in faith on that word, on that revelation that God had spoken to Habakkuk. They rest on that. That their oppressor, their coming oppressor, will be brought down and judged, and that indeed God's kingdom will come on earth. They hold to that. That's what going on living by faith means. That's the anchor of faith. It is the word of God. This has always been the case. If you look at those texts, for instance, a biblical illustration that underscores this very clearly is the Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, 1 through 6. You remember Abraham had a difficulty. God tried to reassure him, and Abram said, "Well, Lord, what are you going to give me? You've promised to make me," he said in summary, in essence, "a great nation. But I don't even have an heir. I don't even have one child. I go childless. What are you going to give me?" So, the Lord told Abram to go out and look up at the stars at night outside and to count them if he could. And then the Lord gave Abram this word. As he looked up at the number of the stars, he said, "So shall your seed be." That's the promise. That's the word. And then what does it say of Abram? It says, and Abram remained firm in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. It says he believed in Yahweh, but the translation should be remained firm. It wasn't his initial faith, but he remained firm in Yahweh. He went on believing God's promise. But you see what the anchor and the touchstone of faith was there. It was God's word. It was his promise. Your descendants are going to be as many as the stars that you can't count. That was the word, and Abram, by remaining firm in the Lord, showed that he anchored himself on that. That's what faith was, receiving and accepting what God says in his word as true. That's the anchor of faith. There wasn't much evidence for it. Abram had gone on for who knows how many years to that point, and he hadn't had any son yet. He didn't have one. So he wasn't going on possibilities or probabilities. It was just that the Lord had said, your descendants are going to be as many as the stars. And he believed that. That's the anchor of faith, the Word of God. Now, that's something, the same effect in that story that Donald Gray Barnhouse used to tell about Napoleon, and we don't know whether it is a true story or not, but it is said to have happened, that Napoleon on one occasion was looking over some papers, and his horse reared up, and the emperor's life was in danger. A corporal who was standing nearby jumped out of ranks, grabbed the bridle of the horse, brought it under control, and Napoleon looked at him and said, "Thank you, Captain." And the captain then replied, "Of what company, sire?" He said, "Of my guards." With that, the former corporal threw aside his musket, started striding across the field, tearing off his corporal stripes as he went, took his place among the staff officers of the emperor's guard, and they said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm a captain of the guard." "If by whose order?" "By the emperor's order," he said. Now you see, what he could have done would have been to jump back into ranks, take his musket up as he did so, and brag the rest of his days that the emperor had actually called him a captain. I'll never forget the day he called me, a lowly corporal, a captain. But he didn't do that. When Napoleon said, "Thank you, Captain," he simply said, "Of what company, sire?" He assumed that the word was true, and he based his reaction and response upon it. And that's the point that is being implied here. If the righteous goes on living by his faith, it means that that faith anchors itself on what God says in his word. Now, this doesn't have to do with people who are Jews waiting for the Babylonians to come. It has to do with you as well. And this is a decision that has to be done. It's not cut and dried, but has to be done again and again daily, doesn't it? Some of you believers know what it's like. For some of you have a fear of rejection by Jesus, that somehow he'll cast you out, he doesn't want to hear from you, etc. And every day or often when you come to commune with him, you have to take his word again from John 6:37 and say, he has said, "Him who comes to me, I will never cast out." And you have to cling to that word, because if you clung to your feelings or your emotions, you would think you had been cast away. You would think that he wouldn't care to have any truck with you, and so on. You have to cling to his word. That's faith. That's living by faith. We're in Hebrews 13, where the writer says to Christians, not to be taken up with the love of money, but be content with what you have. Then he says this, "For he has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you." And then he goes on, "Hence we can confidently say," did you get it? "He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, on that basis, we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And when you are pressed with earthly need, etc., don't you have to go back and cling to the bare word again? It's the same thing that we do with commandments as well, and not just promises. Faith, if it anchors itself on the word of God, then seeks to obey commands. For instance, Ephesians 4, the apostle says, speaking in Christ's name, "Don't be angry. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't give Satan a foothold." That is, he's saying, you may be angry and so on, but don't let it come into a matter of sin with you. Don't allow your resentment to go on and to be carried on. Cease it. Make sure it gets taken care of. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And if that is Christ's word through his apostle, then if I respond to that in faith, then I anchor my faith on that word, which means I will seek to carry it out and obey it. The anchor of faith, it is the Word of God that you receive as true, no matter what other evidence you may see in your situation to the contrary. Now then, secondly, the prophet underscores for us what we could call the loneliness of faith. You might prefer to call it the humility of faith, but we will call it the loneliness of faith. I want you again to look there at verses 4 and 5, and you notice that our one-liner begins, "But the righteous will go on living by his faith." But the righteous is set in contrast to someone else. Who is that? Well, it's the Babylonian, whom the prophet portrays in the first part of verse 4. He's swollen with pride. His soul is not upright in him, but the righteous will go on living by his faith. And then the prophet goes on to describe this Babylonian conqueror in verse 5. He's an arrogant man and never rests. He makes his greed wide as Sheol. He's like death. He never has enough. He gathers to himself all the nations and collects all the peoples as his own. What's he saying there? You see the contrast you have? You have God's servant who will go on living by his faith. And that's set in contrast to this arrogant, self-sufficient Babylonian who never gets enough in his conquests or anything, or his possession or his domination or his renown. He is the epitome of arrogance and self-sufficiency. This Babylonian knows no destitution. But you see, whatever faith is then, it rejects that. It's in contrast to that, that human arrogance and that self-sufficiency. So what is he saying here? Well, as Calvin puts it quite well when he says, what you have here is a faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from Him alone. That's what I mean by the loneliness of faith. It leans only on God alone. There are no other props. It doesn't have, as the Babylonian has here, domination and all these extra things. It doesn't have this self-sufficiency, but it leans only on God alone. So Habakkuk is saying to us, the righteous go on living not by his power, not by his assertiveness training, not by his pride, not by his arrogance, not by his achievement, but by his faith. And that is a very humbling thing, because faith leans only on God alone. So essentially, by this contrast, Habakkuk is almost saying the righteous go on living by faith alone, because faith leans on God alone. That's what I mean by the loneliness of faith. Faith has no other prop, ultimately, except the arm of God and His Word Himself. It's hard for us sometimes to picture that. Perhaps we need to go from Baltimore and from Babylon and go to the old Belgian Congo to get a sense of that. I want to rehearse in part or tell you a story that Dr. Paul Long told of his experience when he was in the former Belgian Congo, because I think it underscores the nature of this loneliness of faith. You don't have faith plus something else. You don't have faith plus your own props. Faith can only rely and lean on God Himself. The story is this. There was an old chieftain by the name of Kolanda. Way back in the Congo, they had to go through all sorts of brush in the back in the what we would call the boonies, a long way, in order to get to the fellow. He had been in prison for 15 years, had finally been released. He was emaciated and weak. He was not the all-powerful chieftain that he once was, and he was going to die soon. And he had called for Dr. Long and for some of the native Christians with him, and they came. And he wanted to know about their God. And Dr. Long said, well, God is the father of the new tribe, his people. And Jesus Christ is the great chieftain of the new tribe, and he accepts anyone who follows him. My friends here, he said, are members of the new tribe, and they'll tell you about the new tribe and how to become a member of it. And then Dr. Long turned it over to a fellow who was a native Christian who was now a pastor, Pastor Mutombo. And Pastor Mutombo had formerly been a medicine man, and he knew something of what this chief was going to have to give up. And so he began working on him. He said, how come you want to ask about another God when you still trust in your medicine? As he looked at the chief's copper charm bracelet on his spear arm, so with great deal of reluctance, the chief slipped the bracelets from his arm and dropped them in the dust. And then he said, tell me, teller of the word, about your powerful God. Well, Mutombo wasn't satisfied yet. And he said, what about the war medicine on your belt? That tells you where you really look for power. And so after a long pause, the old warrior cut the small skin bag from his belt and dropped it in the dust. Mutombo said, now the counter hex packet on your neck. So the old chief put a trembling hand up on the thong that held his counter hex packet up to his neck. You see, that little charm held the protection against all his enemies and made their magic to have no power against him. But finally, he snapped the thong, and that security dropped in the dirt. And then Mutombo said, now your medicine of chieftainship. With that, the chief turned and went back into his hut, brought out a large antelope horn that was filled with all sorts of charms and so on, said to have power, like the eye of a frog, a tooth of a lion, and all that sort of thing. And he gave that up. This is all the protection I have, Kalanda said. But his pastor wasn't satisfied. He said, now get your life charm. And I'll tell you about the God of the new tribe. Well, the fellow started trembling. He began to sweat. Around his bony shoulders, he pulled this old tattered blanket. And his three old wives, he had lost his five additional wives who were younger and more had more strength. They had run away. But he still had three old wives that were left. And those three old wives were watching from a distance away. And they began to give off the death wail, because he was asked to give up his life charm. Kalanda finally rose and went back into the house, got a little packet of skins, then came out and silenced the wailing wives and looked round at his council. And then he said this, teller of the word, holding up that packet of skins, you have asked for the life of Kalanda. This medicine has protected my life from all my enemies for many years. Many still live who hate me and have curses on my life. When I throw down this medicine, all their curses will fall on me. My protecting spirits will withdraw their protection, and I will die. But Kalanda is not afraid to die. And he dropped the packet in the dirt and drew himself up at full height in order to await his death. Well, the tension grew around the circle in the seconds that followed. But the seconds were followed by minutes. And the minutes grew into more minutes. And after a long while, the old chief looked at Dr. Long and the others. And his lips split into a grin. And he said, I'm still alive. And then Mutombo and the others told the old chief then about the God of the new tribe. And they had to answer many questions and so on. But finally, Kalanda said at the end of that discussion, Kalanda has a new chieftain. And he will help me across the river and lead me through the dark forest and take me to his village where I can sit with his people. I now belong to the new tribe. Kalanda wants all his people to follow Chieftain Jesus and go with him to the village of God. But you see what it was that he had to learn before he could even consider giving himself to the God of the new tribe, as he called. He had to have every prop stripped away from him till he could be brought to the loneliness of faith and nothing else. There was nothing else that he was leaning upon. Everything was stripped away. He couldn't even love his own life also, so that he might lean wholly upon the God of the new tribe. That's the loneliness of faith. And you know, sometimes you may wonder about this whole matter of faith, but you may be the truest believer in those times when all your other resources are stripped from you. We don't like those times. We don't like to go through that because sometimes God's gifts help sustain us. But when God takes many of his gifts from us and we have no other props, that's when faith comes into its clearest. For to say by faith alone is to say by God alone. The loneliness of faith that leans on no one else. Now then, thirdly, you have here what we can call the doggedness of faith. I don't know any other way to put it, and that seems to be what Habakkuk is underscoring when he says, but the righteous will go on living by his faith. There could be implicit here eternal life, because he's contrasting the believer in Judah with the pagan Babylonian who is going to perish and die. But I don't think eternal life is Habakkuk's main emphasis here in this context. We've translated it, the righteous will go on living, because that's the sense of the Hebrew verb here. It doesn't mean he will come to life. It means he will go on living. Go on living through what? Well, you remember that in verses 2 and 3, in the preface to this vision, that the prophet was told that this would not be immediate. It would seem to delay. There's not going to be an immediate solution. The Babylonian isn't going to be wiped off the face of the earth right away. You see, what Habakkuk knew was that there was going to first be the experience of Babylonian bondage for Judah before they would see the judgment and the overthrow of Babylon. So what is living by faith mean? It means living through suffering and distress. That tells us something about faith, doesn't it? It tells us that faith is not the same as optimism. Faith is not the same as relief. Faith is not the same as escape. Faith is not the way to escape, but faith is the way that you, in which you walk into distress and affliction, and you go on living by it, through it. That's what we mean by the doggedness of faith. You will go on living. What's that mean for us? Well, just what many of you have experienced. That if it's genuine faith, it has this aspect of endurance and doggedness about it. No, we don't necessarily enjoy it, but it means that the righteous at Asquith then will go on living through sorrow by their faith. The righteous will go on living through cancer by their faith. The righteous will go on living through unemployment by their faith. The righteous will go on living through surgery by their faith. The righteous will go on living through rejection by their faith. You get the point, I think. It's the doggedness of faith And then fourthly, Habakkuk underscores for us the opportunity of faith. The opportunity of faith. You may say, well, all this stuff, though, about Babylonians and Judah and back in 608 B.C. and so on leaves me in a maze. I'm in a fog. I want things simpler. You're like Snoopy thinking about Charlie Brown and said, Charlie Brown has so many troubles. He's always concerned about whether somebody likes him or not and whether somebody's going to send him a Valentine or not. But when you're a dog, everything's clear cut. If someone likes you, he pats you on the head. If he doesn't, he kicks you. Things are simple. You want things simple. Oh, don't give me, you see, all this about Babylon and Judah and about dates in history. I never did like history, even though you live in it every day, right? But you never did like history, and that just confuses you. Well, the living God, then, is thinking of you, you might say, in this text, for he strips everything away in Habakkuk 2, verses 4 and 5, and he reduces the universe to two persons, because in the text, the word righteous in verse 4 is singular. And then you have the Babylonian presented also in the first of verse 4, swollen with pride, or the term that's used in verse 5 is he's an arrogant man. Our translation would be macho man. That's the idea. So you have everyone in the world reduced to two people. Much like Paul did, you know, in Romans 5. When he reduced the whole of humanity to two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. Well, here it's made simple. The Lord is saying, here's the righteous, verse 4. And then if we pick up the note in verse 5, here's the restless. Here's the arrogant man who never rests. Now, what sort of folks are these? Who are the righteous, by the way? Well, the righteous are not someone who has a certain standard of goodness that they think they can goody-goody up to and that they can achieve that. The righteous, if you look at Psalm 32, are those who are forgiven. The righteous are those who are acquitted of their guilt. The righteous are those who, in the last of Psalm 32, trust in Yahweh. Or in Psalm 34, the righteous are those who take refuge in Yahweh. That's the righteous. Now, what about the restless? Well, that represents, in this case, the Chaldean or the Babylonian. But you can be a Presbyterian and be a Chaldean. He's an arrogant man. He never rests. You see, he never rests in the sense that he's never satisfied. He's never content. He gathers as his own all nations and so on. He has to dominate the world, but he's never at rest. He has no abiding. He has no real security, the restless. There are two people in the universe, you might say, the righteous and the restless. And to which people do you belong? You have the opportunity to belong to the righteous if you want to go through what they may have to go through. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the experience that he remembered when he sensed a call to the ministry. He was struggling with this in 1926, and he said that a couple of his friends came to London, and they wanted to see some sights, and they wanted to go to the theater one night, so they did. They went to the theater in Leicester Square, and when they came out from the play, Lloyd-Jones says he remembers distinctly something that happened. He'd never forgotten it. They came out into the blare and the glare of the lights there in Leicester Square, and he happened to notice a Salvation Army band came marching along playing hymn tunes. He never forgot it. And the sense came over him in his mind, these are my people. Now, he didn't mean that he was going to become a member of the Salvation Army as such. What he meant was, here you are in all that the world has to offer, in all its glitz and blitz, etc. And then here are these who are bearing a Christian testimony in the midst of it. These are my people. He said he had that sense. These are my people. These are the people I belong to, and I'm going to belong to them. That's what he said. Now that is something of what the prophet is facing you with. You have the righteous, and you have the restless. And remember what I said, you can be a Presbyterian and still be a good Chaldean. But here's the opportunity to belong to the company of the righteous. How do you do that? Well, just in the same way the righteous go on living, by faith. Or as Calvin said, by coming naked and needy to God and seeking deliverance only from Him. Which people are your people? To which people do you belong? And have you ever decided and been pressed by the Spirit of God to say, of the righteous, of God's remnant, these are my people, these are the people I belong to, and I am going to belong to them? You might say, if I do, and if I belong to that number, and if I take that opportunity, then what do I do? What is my mission in life? What is my purpose? What is my calling? What ought I to do? Let me quote. You simply go on living by your faith. Let us pray. Now, our Father, we do not ask for you to solve all our difficulties. We do not ask for you to eliminate all our problems. We do not ask that we escape all our afflictions. But we would ask that you would make us able by your powerful grace to go on living by our faith. Amen.